I'd like to thank you all for the work you've done with Doug as well. I know he's had a lot of classes around here with David, and I don't know about Ben and the relationship there, but I know that he talks a lot about all the different classes that he's been to, so I appreciate so much that what you've done for him. And the night we let Doug preach it at Kirkwood, he requested the opportunity to preach because he wanted his family to be there and hear the gospel. I suspect that some of you folks helped him a little bit with the sermon. I don't know what all went into that sermon, but we had from 30 to 40 of his relatives there that night. And I think our singing that night was as beautiful as it ever been. We have some good singers at Kirkwood, but those people were thoroughly impressed with just the singing of hymns and praises to God, and they stayed and stayed and stayed, and we stayed and stayed and stayed, and we visited for a long time afterwards. And our first study in Richard's home, we had several of them come, and I think there have been a few things maybe that have interfered. Maybe a couple of them are moving from one house to another and things like that, and so we don't know what's going to materialize beyond Richard and his wife, Dion. But we certainly would appreciate, as Ben has today, you keep them in your prayers and keep us in your prayers. The study that I'm doing this evening is the one that we'll be doing when I get back, with Richard trying to help him understand the simple basic plan of salvation. These folks are involved in all kinds of denominational groups and have all kinds of denominational ideas, and so we've got a long ways to go with Richard and with any of those that might show interest. But we're hoping this will kind of break off into personal individual studies that I can have with each of these family members. And so keep Doug's family in your prayers if you would do that. Appreciate that so much. And I appreciate also your love and commitment to Leanne and Brad and Stacy and Molly and Abby. It means a lot to me to have them associated with a congregation like this and with the kind of people that you are. And I appreciate and love them very much. And my daughters were a tremendous comfort and strength to me when their mother died. And I can't really appreciate them enough for what they taught me just around the house and things of that kind, how to fry chicken or whatever. But we developed a good relationship, had them home with me after that, during that time, and it was a special blessing. And Leanne and Paul and Robin mean a lot to me, and all that you mean to them, and to see them so appreciative of you and the work that's going on here does my heart a great deal of good. And so I appreciate your love for them and all that you do to encourage and support them. I think they're good folk.
We do too.
When I first began to preach the gospel full time, back in the 50s, that's the 1950s, not the 1850s. I read an article that I thought was very interesting. Some scientists had calculated the body of a 150-pound man. And he calculated how much calcium was in that body. He calculated how much phosphate and how much potassium and how much sulfur and how much iodine and various other things in the body of man. And then he went to the market and found the value of all those different things. And he concluded that the value of man was 98 cents, that man is worth 98 cents. Interestingly enough, and I used this in a graduation speech that I made when Leanna graduated from high school, but in 1978, the year before she graduated, I read a similar article by a fella. And he had about the same calculations, and I guess because of inflation or something, he concluded man was worth $4.90. And I got to thinking, you know, time's passed since then, and maybe we're worth a $20 bill by now. I don't know exactly how that would calculate. But that got me to thinking about the question that David raised in Psalm 8, verse 4. David said, "When I look at the sun and the moon and the stars, when I'm out here with my sheep and I see all the heavens, why, I get to thinking about man." And the question comes to me, what is there about man that you're so mindful of him? And they got me to thinking about the real value of a man. How do you calculate the ability that we have to reason? We're the only earthly creation that has the ability to reason. Now, how do you weigh that on a scale? Or how do you measure that with a ruler? Or the ability to love your wife or your children or one another in Christ Jesus? Can you look at that in a microscope and evaluate the worth of that? Or as we see the spring developing here, as Brother Sewell talked about Sunday in his leading of his song, and we see the beauty of nature, and we have the ability to appreciate that, which animals do not, and the sun and the moon and the stars do not. And what about the ability to not only reason, but to make choices, to make decisions, to decide what I'll do with my life, and to have a conscience that will condemn me when I do things that are wrong? And you get to thinking, well, there's a little bit more to us than just phosphate. There's a little bit more to us than just calcium or sulfur or iodine. There's something about us. And that's what David is saying. He said, "I look up here in the heavens, and I notice, God, that you're doing special things for man." David could reflect on the history of his people. And could see, well, God, you made a promise to Abraham that you give us a land, and you gave us a land. We were in bondage before that, and you opened up the Red Sea, and you delivered us and freed us from bondage. And when we went into the land, we were in the middle of a battle, and you caused the sun to stand still. And I'm wondering, God, you don't do that for the pigs and the chickens. You don't do that for the sun and the moon and the stars, but you do those things for man. And I'm wondering, what is there? What is there about a man that is so special that you do those things for him? And so that's what I would like for us to study and to talk about a little bit this morning, is to recognize that we're not a product of evolution. Now, the evolutionists have had a long time to prove their theory. If you want to go back to 1859 as a starting point when Darwin wrote his Origin of the Species, if you want to start with that date and come up 100 and then another 50 or so years on top of that, that they've had to study. Now, we've got all these electronic microscopes that we can study, and we've got all these scientific labs and all of that, and they're still studying. Now, what they cannot do, number one, is go to their laboratory and prove that matter's eternal. Now, if there's not a God up there, if there's not some kind of a spiritual being, if there's not a mind that designed all this, then matter has to be eternal. And yet they can't go to a microscope or look through a telescope or put something in a test tube and prove that matter's eternal. They can't do that, number one. Now, if we would just grant them that matter is eternal, we'd say, okay, we'll give you that, that matter's eternal. Now, they can't go to their laboratory and show how matter can spontaneously produce life. How did that matter become living? And then, if they could even prove that, how did that matter evolve into what we see today in man? You see, none of this is provable. And what we have to recognize about the theory of evolution and its view of man is that it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith. And do they have the evidence for that? Now, we talked about our evidence that there's a God who designed this universe. We talked about the fact that this book is really just 26 letters that are organized in different relationships to one another to make words and sentences. Now, Did this happen as an explosion in a print shop somewhere? Just boom, and all of a sudden you got this book? Or maybe a more modern illustration would be a monkey playing on a typewriter or on a computer, and suddenly this book came out. Well, nobody is foolish enough to say that that kind of a combination occurred. But as we talked about with the DNA, where you got these amino acids, 20 or so of them that just form in different combinations to produce skin or bone or whatever it might be to make what we see in the physical man. And you say, well, did that just happen by accident? And so what I'm saying is that this idea that you can calculate the value of man by just figuring out how much of this or that's in his body, that doesn't answer the question of where did reason come from? Where did love come from? Where did the appreciation of beauty come from? Where do all of these qualities within a man, where did those come from, and how do you calculate those? Now, Jesus' answer to that, and we're going to be looking, of course, at what the Bible says about that, but Jesus' answer to that is, what does a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Jesus is saying, you're more valuable than the whole world. You're more valuable than all the calcium in the world, and all the phosphate in the world, and all of the elements and so forth that are part of this earth. You're more valuable than all of that, Jesus is saying. Now, I'm asking the question, why is that so? And that's what I want us to reflect on this morning, as to who are we? And as we reflect on that this morning, I want to begin with a statement that Jesus made when he was tempted in the wilderness. And I'm going to take a look at Jesus, first of all, and who he was, and then progress into a discussion of who we are. And I think this is a vital question, because if we don't recognize who we really are, then we're going to give ourselves to these things of the world. That's going to dominate our lives, and we're going to ignore something that's very important about us, and that's the soul and the spirit, which we're going to see in just a moment, God has taught us that we have. But I want to begin with Jesus in the wilderness when he had been fasting for 40 days. And the devil comes to him and begins to test him, begins to tempt him, begins to try him. And he said, now, if you're really the Son of God, you say you're the Son of God. Now, I know if you're really the Son of God, then that you have the power to pick up one of these rocks here in these Judean hills in this wilderness. You could pick up one of those rocks and make a loaf of bread out of it, and you could eat. So let's see it. Well, Jesus could not do that, number one, as a perversion of the purpose of miracles, if you want to just talk about that. But Jesus could not do that in submission and in obedience to a test and the temptation that the devil placed before him. So Jesus makes an unusual statement, or not an unusual statement, because it's made by Moses back in the book of Deuteronomy. But Jesus said to the devil, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now think about that for just a moment. If we're just a combination of calcium and phosphate, if we're just a physical being, why can we not live by bread alone? Why is it not possible for me just to exist on bread if that's all I am? What Jesus is saying here is that man is more than just a body. And it's easy to forget that. It's easy to be influenced by the world and by all the temptations. And as I said earlier in one of the lessons, the temptation is more readily available to us than it's ever been in the history of man. Turn on a computer and there's all kinds of temptations and trials that come to our soul. Turn on the television. Listen to some of these songs that people are singing and all of that. Read these novels, read some of these books, and it's just, it's everywhere. Now, what Jesus is saying here, speaking for himself, number one, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So I can't live by bread alone, according to Jesus. Now, why could Jesus not live by bread alone? What was there about Jesus that he needed something beyond and in addition to bread? Well, Jesus, as we understand and as we know, was God. He was God from eternity. And he was with God, and he was God. As we read in John 1, verse 1, then that Word, that God, that divine Spirit became flesh. John 1:14, and dwelt among us. And no man, of course, can behold God or see God, but this only begotten Son of the Father, who has come into the world, he has declared, he has explained or manifested him. It's interesting, the word declared there is the word exegesis. That's a word we throw around sometimes when we're talking, which literally means to bring out. When we're talking about studying a passage in exegesis, bringing out what's in the passage, as opposed to, say, eisegesis, bringing something into the passage. Well, what Jesus did was bring out before the world God. He's the interpretation, if you want to put it that way. He's the exegesis. He's the manifestation of God in the flesh. So Jesus then, obviously, was more than a body. He was God in the flesh. Now, what do we learn about God in the flesh? Well, we learn, first of all, that God's a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But secondly, when Jesus made an appearance after the resurrection to the disciples, according to Luke 24, verse 39, they thought he was some kind of a spirit, some kind of a ghost, and Jesus said, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me having. So God is a spirit, and God doesn't have flesh and bones. And what this means is that Jesus in the body is therefore a spirit. God is a spirit. Right now, spirits need something other than bread in order to exist, in order to live. And you can go back and you can talk about the existence of Jesus as he was born in the flesh. He was called Emmanuel, meaning God with us, before Abraham was, I am, and all of that. That you have this spirit separated from the body, from eternity, but now when it comes in the flesh, of course, Jesus has to be sustained in the body by bread. But what happens? What happens if Jesus then eats bread in violation of the will of God? Then he defiles his spirit. Now, he may in the body live by bread alone, but he's more than a body. And that's what I want us to get out of Jesus, and then we'll move on to a look at our own selves. But I want us to understand that in this body, Jesus needed bread to live. And he had bread, and he had water to drink, and so forth. And it sustained him his entire life here on earth. But when it came to eating that in violation of the will of God, then there's something else involved, and that's the spirit. And that's what defiles a spirit, is when a man then eats something in violation of the will of God, then he defiles his spirit. That's why you can't live by bread alone. It's because you've got to be concerned not only about your body, but you have to be concerned about your spirit and about your soul. And that's what Jesus is saying. The soul and the spirit is sustained by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So not only do I need bread, but I need every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God to sustain and to nourish my spirit. Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And Jesus therefore recognized that he had come down here. He said, I came down out of heaven, John 6. I came down out of heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of the Father. And so if he eats that bread in violation of the will of the Father, then he has not sustained his soul. He has defiled his soul by violating the will and the teaching of God. Now, go back to the expression a moment. Notice when Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, he wasn't speaking for himself alone. He's speaking for you too. He's not just saying, I cannot live by bread alone. He's saying, you cannot live by bread alone as well. No man can live by bread alone. So that raises the question then, if Jesus is God, a spirit in the flesh, and he can't live by bread alone, and yet he's saying that I or you or any of us cannot live by bread alone, what is he saying? That's our next question. Who are we? As David would say, what is man? You don't do all these things for the animals in the field. You don't do all these things for the heavenly bodies. There's something unique about us in this earthly creation. There's something special about us because you're doing things for us that you don't do for the rest of creation. And what is that? Well, let's go back to the creation. If you go back to the creation in Genesis, the first chapter, verse 26, at the beginning, after God had created all these other things that we've been talking about, sun, moon, stars, plants, the animals, all these kinds of things, then it says, let us make man in our own image. And in his own likeness created he man and woman. So that man has been created in the likeness and in the image of God. Now let's go back to what we noted concerning God just a moment ago. God's a spirit. And spirits don't have flesh and bones. All right, if I'm created in the image of God, and God's a spirit and doesn't have flesh and bones, then there's something besides my body that makes up who I am. And it's in the image, it's in the likeness of God, who's not flesh and bones, and so therefore, if God is a spirit, then I have a spirit also. And that's the essence of what Genesis 1 is saying. Our bodies aren't made in the likeness of God. He doesn't have a body like this. But our spirits are. Our souls are. And I want to proceed from the word spirit for just a moment, because I know there's a lot of controversy about the soul of man. I'm not saying among us, but I'm saying in the denominational world. If you've had any studies with, for example, a Jehovah's Witness, and sadly to say, some of our brethren who have departed from the faith, they'll tell you that the soul dies with the body. And that there is no existence beyond the grave until God raises man from the dead. And that if you die defiled and sinful, you disintegrate and there's nothing left. Now, first of all, the word soul is translated 119 times in the Old Testament by the word life. So what we have to understand about the word soul is that it means life. But there are different kinds of life. If you go back to Genesis 1 and verse 30, animals had life, nephesh, soul. An animal has a soul, he has life. But at the same time, God said in Isaiah 1 verse 14, my soul, and he talked about how his soul hates all these new moons and feast days because of Israel's corruption and sinfulness and so forth. And so God has a soul, an animal has a soul. That means an animal has life, God has life. Are they the same life? See, what we have to understand when we're studying the Bible is that words have meaning, but they have different applications. Take the word baptism. Does it always mean immersion in water? Obviously not. There's immersion in fire. In the end, in the final, when men are cast into hell. There's baptism of the Holy Spirit. When men were overwhelmed in the room in which the apostles were sitting were filled with the Holy Spirit in the room, and they were immersed in the Spirit of God. So that there is a life form that does end with death, even in man. In Joshua, the 10th chapter, for example, verse 28 and 29, Joshua said, we utterly destroyed all of those souls. Well, he simply meant that physically they destroyed this enemy that they were battling. But now you come to Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 28, And he says, fear not him that can destroy the body but cannot kill the soul. Well, there's a life that Joshua couldn't kill. So the word soul means life, and an animal has life, but it's physical life. And when the animal dies, that life is gone. Man has a physical life that when he dies is gone. That's why, for example, the body, as Solomon would say in Ecclesiastes 12, the body returns to the dust from which he came. And when you quit breathing, physical life is gone. But Jesus is saying that there is a life that a man can't kill, that Joshua can't destroy. And that's the life that God had when he said, my soul, my life, hates your new moons and feast day. And so I have a life, a spirit made in the image of God, and so I have a soul that is also eternal. So what happens then? In James, the second chapter, in verse 24, James says that the body, apart from the spirit, is dead. And so here's the body. I'm breathing. I'm living. The spirit departs. This life is gone, physical life. But the spirit still exists. The soul spirit, the spirit of life, continues on. So that you have to be careful about your use of some of those terms. But when Stephen died, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Well, he wasn't saying his physical life, he wasn't saying my breath. What animates my body, all of the oxygen and whatever's all involved in the breathing and the lungs and the operation of that, Stephen wasn't saying receive my breath, my physical life, he's saying receive my spirit. And then you have the statement that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 7:1, where he said we must cleanse ourselves from all defilements of the soul or the body and the spirit. And so we have a spirit within us. Paul talks about the inward man that is renewed day by day while the physical man is being decaying. And so the body returns to the dust from which it came and the life of that body is gone. But the spirit, the eternal soul, made in the image and likeness of God's own soul and God's own spirit, that returns to God, Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, from whence it came. So that helps us understand then that we are a physical life that's going to come to an end. But we also, when that life comes to an end, we have a spirit that animates that body, that separates from it and returns to God from which it came. Now, there are a number of passages that deal with that. Say, for example, when Jesus went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, who appeared there? Moses. Well, Moses was dead. He was buried back there in Mount Pisgah, or the mount there in the land of Moab. He was buried somewhere in that mountain. As I recall the Old Testament account, we don't know where, but he was buried. He died. And yet Moses still lived. And he made an appearance to Peter, James, and John when Jesus was transfigured, according to Matthew, the 17th chapter. So something's going on beyond this physical life that dies and returns to the dust from which he came. And that was the argument Jesus was making. You remember when Jesus was asked by the Sadducees about the resurrection? Their question was, and of course, you know, in that very last day before Jesus was arrested, they were throwing all kinds of questions at Jesus, trying to trip him up and all that, and said, now, you answer this one. This woman had all these husbands, seven husbands. Now then, when she dies, if there's a resurrection, which one of those men is going to be her husband? And Jesus, of course, answered that very simply, that in the resurrection, there's no such thing as marriage. Spirits and angels aren't involved. This is a fleshly, physical relationship that God designed for man here on earth, and it isn't even going to exist. You're not going to have a husband up there. And so that answered that, but then Jesus went ahead to make a point about the resurrection. And his point about the resurrection, Jesus said that God, in Exodus, the third chapter, long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead, physically, their life was gone. They were dead. But at that time, many years later, God said, I am presently, time of the Exodus, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus' point is, God's only the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. So therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still living in Exodus. Well, we know they were buried. We know physically they weren't living. And Jesus' point is, those men still have life. And that is a precursor, if you want to say, to the resurrection, because what happens, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is the very body that's planted, the natural body that's planted, is going to come forth a heavenly body. The earthly body that's planted, or spiritual, I believe it is, natural and spiritual, an earthly body is going to become a heavenly body. And so, the very body that goes in the grave is going to come out. But how's it going to come out? Well, let's remember something. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? When those men died, they were buried. Physical life ended for them. But the rich man still had consciousness. Why? Because his spirit. Spirit had left the body, but he was still had that spiritual life about him. Lazarus was over here in Abraham's bosom, reclining and enjoying and appreciating the comforts of the Hadean realm. So that what happens, as James says, when the spirit leaves the body, physical life ends right there. And you put it in the grave. The spirit goes to, as the word Hades means, an unseen realm. If it's ungodly, it goes to a realm of punishment. If it's righteous, it goes to a realm of comfort. And then what happens, that spirit one day, when Jesus sounds the trumpet, and when Jesus comes and shouts, that spirit returns to that body, and that body comes forth, and then it's transformed into the glorious, incorruptible, immortal body like Jesus himself has. That, of course, is what we call the resurrection. Now, the point of all of that is to say to us, or to answer for us, who we are. We are not just breathing, thinking bodies of flesh. We are much more than that. In our bodies is a spirit. In our bodies is an eternal soul, a life that will continue on and one day return to the body, be resurrected, those who are righteous, to enter into the presence of God. Now that we know who man is, let's go back to what Jesus said. What Jesus said is that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We'll go to Hebrews, the 5th chapter, for just a moment, because I want us to understand what Jesus is saying when he says you can't live by bread alone. That you need every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And here is a passage in which the Word of God is portrayed to us in an image. As we were talking about the hope that we have, or we were talking about the parables in the kingdom, Jesus used images so that we could understand and grasp something. And so that we can grasp the idea of the Word of God, look at what Paul says, or maybe I should say the writer of Hebrews, I won't bind that on you. But I think this is really significant. I've always been intrigued with this, Hebrews 5 verse 11. The writer of Hebrews is involved in an argument here, that is a thematic statement, a thesis he's developing here about the better, as some have said, but that Christianity or Christ and the New Covenant and all that, and the sacrifice of Jesus, all that is better than the First Covenant. And so he's making this argument. Now, these are Jews.
And they have left their families. They have left the synagogue. They have left all the social life they've ever known. And these people are hurting as family has rejected them and so on. And so they've decided they can't handle this anymore. And we're going to go back to the old covenant. We're going to go back to the law and back to our family and back to our society and back to what we've known as children and what we grew up and all that. And the book of Hebrews is written to challenge them. Don't do that. There's nothing back there for you. You folks are trotting underfoot the Son of God. You are doing despite under the Spirit of grace. You're counting this new covenant wherewith you were sanctified an unholy thing. He said, you're just facing a sorer, a more severe judgment and punishment if you go back to the law and reject Jesus Christ and the new covenant. And so he's arguing all the way through this epistle why you should go back. Look how much greater Jesus is than Moses, or Jesus is than Aaron, or his sacrifice is than the animals. His tabernacle, spiritual tabernacle in the presence of God is greater than that old physical tabernacle, that first tabernacle. All of these arguments, right in the middle of this argument. When he talks about Jesus as a priest after the Melchizedek, he stops. He just stops his article, his thesis. He doesn't take it up again until chapter 7. But he stopped for a reason. And here's what he said. Of whom, Melchizedek, we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, that is hard to explain, seeing you are become dull of hearing. I want to tell you some things about Melchizedek, but it's going to be hard to explain. You fellows haven't been listening. You haven't been studying. You haven't been growing spiritually. That happened to me one time. 6 weeks into algebra, I woke up. Factoring? What is factoring? Equation? What do you mean by an equation? I was messing around and pulling some girl's hair in front of me and stuff like that and not paying attention. And so I went to the teacher. And later on, I took a course as an adult trying to grasp some of these math principles. I drove teachers crazy. Explain to me about this. Well, if you'd been listening these past 6 weeks, this wouldn't be so hard. So he has to go back now and explain to me all of this 6 weeks of the introduction to algebra. So here are these people. They have become Christians, but they haven't been growing. He said, now I want to tell you some things that are going to be difficult. I want you to understand why Jesus can't be a priest after Levi. He's a priest after Melchizedek. And how his priesthood is greater than Levi. I've got some things. And he goes into a discussion of this in chapter 7. But he said, these things are hard to explain because you folks have been dull. And that word dull means you've been lazy and slothful and not paying attention. And that so often happens to us in Bible classes and in the assembly. We just sit there and we put our mind in neutral, pay no attention to what's being said. And we can wake up 6 months later and don't know any more about the Bible than we ever did. But he said, by reason of time, he said, you ought to be teachers. But he says, you have need that someone teach you again the rudiments, the first principles, equations, factoring. Somebody needs to go back and just tell you the very fundamentals of Christianity, the first principles of the oracles of God. You need some milk. That's what you need. You need milk and not solid food. You can't eat the meat and the solid things because you haven't grown. For everyone that partaketh of milk, and get this is the point, brethren, without experience in the word of righteousness. You haven't had any experience in studying. You haven't had any experience in reading the Bible and learning its principles and trying to analyze its meanings. You haven't had any experience in the word of righteousness. You're just a babe. You need some milk. You need some experience in study. The solid food is for the full grown man, even those who by reason of use, they've been using their senses. I'm reading from the American Standard. You may read a little different, but by reason of use, you've exercised your senses to discern good and to discern evil. You've been using your minds to study and learn and grow, and you're spiritually mature in Christ. And that really gets to the heart and to the point of our whole lesson this morning, brethren. is who we are. We're not just bodies to be entertained. We're not just bodies to go out and enjoy a lavish meal somewhere. We're not bodies just to put on the latest fashions. And we're not bodies just to whatever. Lust and passion. And I'm not talking about necessarily sinful things. I'm talking about just devoting ourselves to the body. We're much more than that. So what we have to do is recognize that we have a soul, an eternal soul, not just the life of this body, but a life in us called a spirit that needs nourishment. And that nourishment is the Word of God. And what you have to do is get some experience in the Word of Righteousness. What you have to do as you experience this Word of Righteousness is use your senses and use your mind to discern and to understand what's being said there. And then as you discern and understand what's being said there, there's a second point. Three points I'll make here in the final part of our study. Number one, you got to feed the soul. That means you got to study and understand what this says. That's feeding. Secondly, what you have to do is nourish the soul. And that's what Paul said about Timothy when he said to him, when you put the brethren in mind of these things, you are a good minister nourished. Now, a neighbor of ours had a daughter. Well, some of you probably know Quinn Sasser. I know a lot of you know Quinn Sasser. It's his wife, Holly Vassell. When she was growing up, she went to school with a girl. And this girl came to her house one day, and we were invited to eat with them. My wife and Holly's mother are very close. We were invited to eat with them and met this little girl. She's pretty well crippled up and all that. But this girl's body would not assimilate calcium. And she would be sleeping at night and roll over and break her arm. Her bones were just totally brittle. Which says, and she could take all the calcium she wanted into her body, and it just wouldn't assimilate it. And it's just one of those diseases and problems that sometimes we have in the body. But when you understand what the Word of God says, you've got to assimilate it into your person, into your soul, into your spirit, into your character, into who you are. And it's not enough to know that the Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shall. It's not enough to know that. You've got to do that. You've got to obey those commandments. You've got to receive that. You've got to nourish your soul, assimilate it into your being. And then thirdly, you've got to exercise. Paul told Timothy, exercise thyself unto godliness. That's reverence. And devotion to God is what godliness is. It means to fear and to reverence and to hold God in the highest esteem. You exercise yourself to fear God, as Solomon would say, and keep His commandments. So we need to understand, study, grow in knowledge, discern good from evil. Then we need to, what we learned there, if it says not to gossip, don't gossip. If it says not to be bitter and hateful and unforgiving, don't be bitter, hateful, and unforgiving. If it says come together on the first day of the week and observe the Lord's Supper, come together on the first day of the week, observe the Lord's Supper. If it says be in submission to your husband, be in submission to your husband. If it says love your wife, love your wife. Assimilate what you're learning into who you are, into who you have become. Your soul needs to be fed. Your soul needs to be nourished. And then we need to exercise. We need to practice those things. We need to love our wives. We need to come to work. We need to do all those things. And as we learn the truth, assimilate it into our souls, and then exercise and practice those things, then we can do exactly what Jesus was saying to the devil. We can't live by bread alone, brethren. We need every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I don't know how to stress the seriousness of Bible study, the seriousness of examining your heart and understanding what you need and applying that to your life. I think the hardest command that God has given us is to examine our souls. We are so blind. I think about David, and I talked to the young folks the other night about this. Here's David, man after God's own heart. And when he saw that woman over there, it just blinded him. Now, David had to know that was wrong. He had to know that he couldn't take another man's wife and commit adultery. If there's anything basic in the law of Moses, it's that. And then he had to know it was wrong to deceive her husband and try to get him to cover up for him. And then when he couldn't do that, to kill him. But David just went blind. And he couldn't get his eyes open to what he had done. Now he marries the woman and tries to cover up that way. What happened when the Word of God hit him right between the eyes? When Nathan told that story about that wealthy man had all these sheep and oxen, all these animals, and he went over and took that ewe lamb and dressed it out and fed this wayfaring man, well, David went into a rage. He could see what was wrong with that guy. Anybody that would do something like that, David said, ought to be hung from the highest tree. That's ridiculous. He couldn't see until Nathan said, David, you're the fella. You're the man. And David just broke down. And you all know how David felt once he got his eyes open and saw who he really was. Read Psalm 51. It broke his heart. And sin ought to break our hearts. But sin doesn't break your heart if you don't know it's there. And I'm telling you, brethren, it's hard. I can see old gossip so-and-so over there, but I can't see it when I do it. I can see that hatefulness and bitterness in somebody that won't even speak to somebody at the door, but I can't see it in myself. We get so blinded to our own needs. Examine your hearts, examine your souls, and remember that we have a spirit made in the image of God, and we need every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Understand what the Bible says. Assimilate it into your character, then practice it, and keep your eyes open, and constantly examine yourself in prayer. I'm telling you, brethren, it's hard to pray and examine your heart and not realize what your needs are and changes. And we can all grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and be prepared to stand before Him one day in judgment. I thank you so much for allowing me this time this morning, and you've been a good audience. It's been great to be here this week. I appreciate so much all of you brethren, you sisters, and this opportunity to speak to you. Are we singing some kind of a...